King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these are not exactly names that you hear on the top 100 baby names list, at least in America. But it is amazing that pretty much everyone here has heard those names before, right? They're always combined. You never hear just about Abednego, but you always have these three names. And the reason you've heard these names is because you've heard or read this story. Pretty much any children's storybook Bible ever made has this story in it, and it's always usually entitled The Fiery Furnace. One thing that does excite me, though, this morning is I bet there's somebody here that's never read this story before. But no matter if this is the first time you've read it or if you've read this hundreds of times, I can assure you that there's something to be learned from this passage. And the reason I say that, because this is God's very word, that God has preserved this account of this amazing, real, and historic event. And he didn't give us the story just so we can have a nice story to tell our kids, not so we just have these illustrated pictures of three guys waving at the king as they're in the middle of the fire, like, "Oh, it's a little hot in here." But no, like this, God has given us this story, this event, to be edified by it. He's given it to us so that we can be sanctified, we can be comforted, we can be challenged, and we can be encouraged by this story. Right, we're going to see this morning that the point of this passage is not for us to see how heroic these three men were. It's not meant for us to say, well, they just stood up against this evil ruler, and we're supposed to be like them. Now, the point of this passage is to show us who true worship belongs to. What we're going to see kind of as our takeaway truth, kind of our main point today, is that worship belongs to the God who walks with his people. Our worship belongs to the God who walks with his people. All right, so the way we're going to break it, you know, we're Presbyterians, so we like our 3 points. First, we're going to look at a 60-cubit problem. Now, before we get into that problem, kind of as Pastor Jerry alluded to a couple weeks ago, we need to get the context of what's going on in Daniel chapter 3. Well, in chapter 1 of the book, we read about how the nation of Judah is conquered by the Babylonians, who at that time were led by the king Nebuchadnezzar, which may be the baby name of 2023, or 2026 is Nebuchadnezzar. Bad joke, I'm sorry. All right, so the Babylonians, they siege Jerusalem, and the text actually tells us that the Lord God gave the Judahites into the hands of the Babylonians. The Israelites, despite repeated prophetic warnings to stop sinning, refused to stop sinning against God, and as a result, they were conquered. The text tells us that the Babylonians conquered the city and they pillaged it. They took even items from the temple of the Lord. Additionally, Nebuchadnezzar ordered that kind of young people of promise, that they were to be brought to Babylon and then taught in the Babylonian ways. What that meant is they were going to be taught the language of the Babylonians, they were going to be taught the literature, and they were even expected to eat a Babylonian diet. They were going to be fully conformed to the Babylonian ways for 3 years, and then after 3 years, they were to be working and serving in the king's court. In other words, what was happening is they were trying to indoctrinate these young people into the Babylonian lifestyle. Well, now you may argue, though, you're like, well, that doesn't actually sound that bad, right? They're being fed well, they're being taught a new culture, they're being taught new skills. I mean, they're even being given a position of power. Like, in some ways, that sounds pretty good. But one key thing that the Babylonians were trying to do, and they were trying to instill this idea into these minds of these young people, that the God of Israel, it was not the true God. What they were trying to do is they were trying to teach these people that the gods of the Babylonians were far superior to God, and that they should reject Yahweh. We see this very clearly in chapter 1 because the Babylonians gave all of these young people new names. Right, the names that we're familiar with, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not actually their Hebrew names, but they were the names that were given to them. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, those names don't mean much of anything to us at all, but those were strong, meaningful Hebrew names that the Babylonians were trying to stamp out. Now, just for a second, I have a little chart for us this morning that kind of shows the difference of these names. All right, so Daniel, who the book is named after, his name in Hebrew meant, "My judge is God." The Babylonian name he was given was Belshazzar, which means may Bel protect his life. Or Bel was kind of the national god of Babylon. Hananiah, his name meant Yahweh is gracious. He was named Shadrach, which means the command of Aku. Aku was kind of a moon god. Mishael, his name meant who is what God is. He was turned into Meshach, which meant who is what Aku is. And then Azariah, his name Yahweh has helped. Abednego, he was changed to Abednego, which means servants of Nabo, who is kind of the Babylonian god of writing and literature. Those were intentional name changes that were just to, again, instill that idea that God was not the true God. So these young people, they were given new names. They were taught all the ways of the Babylonians. But what we read in the first chapter of Daniel is that these four men specifically did not forsake God. And God protected them, and he actually gave them favor in the eyes of the Babylonians so that all four of them were given roles of prominence in Babylon. Right? Daniel even was appointed to be one of the highest rulers in the entire land. So that all sets the stage for chapter 3. And again, our 60-cubit problem. So in chapter 3, verse 1, We read that Nebuchadnezzar ordered that an image of gold was to be constructed. Now, this image was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, which kind of in our measurements today is about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. So you can think of it kind of as a golden statue. And this image was placed in a place called the Plain of Dura, which in other words, just would have been a very visible place for people to see. And the king ordered that every single ruler from the local senators to the governors to everyone in the kingdom was to come and to come to the dedication of this idol. And then he commanded that this whole symphony of instruments was to be played, and once that happened, all of them were to bow down and worship this image. And everyone who refused to do so would be thrown into a fiery furnace immediately. Now, an important question for us to ask is, what is worship? At a very basic word level, it means to give something its worth, right? We can kind of think of it as worth-ship, right? Worship is the act of honoring someone or something. But worship is much more than simply kind of bowing down to another person, right? There's many cultures in the world where people bow as a form of greeting. That's not worship. Well, worship is, it's working out in an innate desire and a need that everyone has, whether they fully realize it or not. Worship involves acknowledging, praising, adoring, paying homage to, serving what it is you hold most dear. But one key element in worship that I want to highlight is that worship is very much a posture of the heart and of the mind. Worship is a deep thing. Shallow worship is an oxymoron, which means that just because it looks like someone is worshiping something or someone, often there's something below the surface of what's actually being worshiped. Right, we see in this passage, chapter 3, that what appears that Nebuchadnezzar holds most dear is this golden image that he had built. Right, we think it because he brought everyone there to worship and join him with this process. But was this image that he had built actually what he worshipped most? Well, I would argue not really. What Nebuchadnezzar valued most, what he worshipped most, was not that image that he had built, but he was worshipping his own power. Nebuchadnezzar was worshipping his own influence. He was worshipping his ability to gather together all of these officials, all of these powerful rulers, and he was able to order them to do what he said or else. Right, the text doesn't actually tell us or give us any descriptors of what this image looks like, but it would not be a stretch to say that this image probably looked a lot like himself. Now, I doubt, and I really hope, that none of us here have a 60-cubit statue in our backyard of ourselves. But each one of us has our own idols. We have things in our lives that we worship, even if we're not fully aware of it ourselves. And the range of idols is infinite, right? Some examples could be wealth or success or having that perfect, picture-perfect house to having well-behaved children. The list goes on and on and on. A famous pastor, John Calvin, often was credited with saying, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." The list of possibilities of idols is vast, and it differs from person to person. However, I would argue that there is a common denominator behind almost every idol. Behind, and I want to specify most, not all, but behind most idols is a desire to worship self. There exists a desire to remove God from the throne of our lives and to place ourselves there instead. Now, for some forms of idolatry, this is very easy to see, right? A 60-foot or 90-foot golden statue in your backyard of yourself is a pretty clear example of an idol of yourself. But often for others, we have to dig a little deeper. Now, one example that applies to some of us, especially to husbands, I would argue, is the idea of having a perfect relationship. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound bad at all, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting to be connected to a loving spouse, to build a strong bond. But an underlying issue, an underlying idol, can begin to show itself when that spouse or that girlfriend or that boyfriend doesn't make us happy as we think that they should make us. Right? We get angry, we get frustrated because their needs and their wants don't necessarily line up perfectly with ours. We get angry when they don't anticipate our needs, they don't read our minds, they don't know what we want better than we know ourselves. Well, what's being revealed in that idol? It's not that we wanted a perfect relationship or a perfect marriage, but what we wanted is to have a person who's going to puff up our egos and fulfill us in ways that they simply cannot do. It's revealed that what we wanted them to be was a means for us to help us in our desire for self-worship, and we end up hurting them in the process. In full transparency, that describes most of my marriage. I've spent a lot of time having my wife trying to anticipate or fulfill my desires in ways that she's not called to do. And yes, I came under the guise of saying, I want a perfect marriage. I don't want to argue or fight ever. But what's happened instead is I've wanted her just to help me in my self-worship. And I've hurt her in that process. Idolatry and self-worship will always end up hurting other people around us. And ironically, it ends up hurting ourselves too. So I would ask us this morning, what are the idols in your life? More specifically, in what ways are you seeking to indulge your desire to worship yourself? There are some ways, some things, they may look like 90-foot statues that everyone can see. They're very obvious. But most idols are much more hidden, that are only known to ourselves and ultimately to God. So what I'm challenging us today, this morning, is to do is to commit to doing the hard work of self-examination. And the work for identifying what the idols in our lives are. Let's ask God to seek and reveal to us these idols, even if it may be painful. Because we need to recognize that we cannot fully serve God, we cannot fully worship God, if we have a major idol problem in our lives. We need to do that self-examination, but then we also have to realize that there's idols of this world. We need to identify the idols of those who are around us. And we must not allow ourselves to be persuaded to join in with them in their idolatry. Right, God, in the first and second of the Ten Commandments, tells us that we are not to have any other gods before him or to make any idols, which means that we must make a conscious choice, a choice that's almost always going to cost us. We see this choice being demonstrated very clearly in our passage this morning. After the dedication of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the king was approached by a group known as the Chaldeans. Chaldeans would have been kind of a sort of wise men, maybe an astrologers. And they informed the king that not everyone had bowed down to worship the image. The Chaldeans said that there were three certain Jews, ones who the king had given positions of authority, who had refused to worship the image. These three being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, Daniel, interestingly enough, wasn't mentioned in this list, which likely means he wasn't present in that area at that time. Because based on the other text and the whole book as itself, he absolutely would have been among his friends in protesting the worship of the statue. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did not exactly take kindly to this protest. So what he did, he called the three to himself in what is called a furious rage. And he asked them, he's like, did you really disobey my command? But before giving them a chance to answer, He offers them another chance to bow down at the sound of the instruments. And he reiterated that if they didn't bow down, they would be thrown into the furnace. They would be facing immediate execution. And then the king made a very distinct point here. He said this, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" In his mind, there was no power either here on earth or in the spiritual world who could save these men from himself or from the fire. What he's doing is he's directly challenging God and his power, and the three Hebrews were caught in the crosshairs. So big moment in their lives. So what are they going to do? Well, if we were to put ourselves into their shoes for a moment, if we were in their position, I think all of us might be tempted to minimize the significance of bowing down to the statue. We would be tempted to say, well, I'll bow down, but I'm not really going to mean it. You know, all I would be doing is going through the motions, and that's going to save me from certain death. But followers of God are not called to compromise. And these three absolutely did not. I mean, just listen to how they responded to this king. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver you or deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." That's a big declaration. I think they make four kind of key points in this declaration. First, they deny Nebuchadnezzar's power claim. All right, Nebuchadnezzar has claimed to be more powerful than God. He's claimed that he's sovereign over everything. And they refuse to even dignify that with a response. Now, they say, "We have no need to answer you in this matter." They refuse to joke with this jester. The second thing that they did is they acknowledged God's power. They stated that God, that this king has no power compared to God, and that God could save them from anything, even a fiery furnace. What they did is they demonstrated complete faith in God. They demonstrated faith in the God who created the cosmos, who parted the Red Sea, who led the Israelites through the wilderness, and who had delivered them time and time again from foes. There was not a doubt in their mind that God could save them from this furnace. The third thing that they did in this statement is they acknowledged God's sovereignty. Just like us, they did not fully understand God's plans or the way that God works. But they found comfort in the fact that God does have a plan. That his plan had led them out of Jerusalem into this exile state that they were living in, to giving them a position of authority in the land. They could have never guessed in their wildest dreams that they would end up there at that point in their lives. And yet they knew that God loved them and cared for them, and it was him who got us to that point. Right? They understood that them being there at that time was not an accident. And they trusted and they put their faith in the God who was their shepherd. And then the fourth thing that they did in this statement to responding to Nebuchadnezzar is that they said no matter what happened, they would not bow down. That even if God had chose to not save them from the flames, they would worship only their God. Missionary Adoniram Judson once wrote something that mirrors very much the attitude of these three. He said, "How great are my obligations to spend and be spent for Christ. What a privilege to be allowed to serve him and suffer for him. But in myself, I'm absolute nothingness. Soon we shall be in heaven. Oh, let us live as we shall then wish we had done." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, man, that name gets me every time. They refused to go before their God. They refused to go before their true king, having denied him at this pivotal moment in their lives, even if it meant death in a furnace. And this wasn't because they weren't afraid. I'm sure they were afraid. They had no desire to die. But they did not bow down because the love of their God surpassed their fears. That they had this peace of God, which we just recently talked about in our sermon series in Philippians. That they had the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, which guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, based on this passage, it's very clear that Nebuchadnezzar did not have the same sort of understanding. In verse 19, when he hears their response, he is filled with fury. The passage tells us that his face changed. I kind of had the image of the grumpy cat meme come through. I figured his face did not look okay. And he jumped into action. Nebuchadnezzar ordered that the furnace be heated up 7 times hotter than usual. And he said that the 3 men were to be tied up by his strongest men in his army. I'm not quite sure how he measured that, but they were tied up. They were dressed in cloaks and tunics and hats. They were given so much clothing just because they were to be dressed in as much stuff that would catch fire as possible. Right, the king was filled with such rage that these men would deny him, that he wanted them to suffer. And he wanted to watch while they did. Well, because he had ordered the furnace to be heated up so quickly and so powerfully, it overheated. And the text tells us that it actually killed the soldiers who tied up the 3. And then, so the 3 officials, are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they actually fell into the furnace being bound. Nebuchadnezzar did not care at all about his officials. His soldiers dying mattered nothing to him. He only wanted to see these 3 men die a painful death. But he didn't hear any screams. There was not a single plea for mercy made from the fire. Nebuchadnezzar stood up from his throne, and he could not believe what he saw. He was itching his eyes. He thought he was seeing things. He said to his advisors, "Did we not throw 3 in? Because I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." So Nebuchadnezzar goes to the door of the furnace, and he calls these 3 out, and they walk right out. There was no evidence of them having been even close to a fire, not alone being in it. So the major question of this Bible passage is, how did these guys survive? Or how did they survive being inside a furnace that has flames shooting out and it's killing people who aren't even close to it? Well, the answer is very clear, that the 4th individual saved them. So who is the 4th person in the fire? There's some people who argue that this is an angel sent by God. But I would agree with many other Bible commentators who says that this was none other than Jesus. That this was God in his pre-incarnate form. I fully believe that this passage tells us about how Jesus, how God himself came to rescue 3 of his people from the fire. And I believe that the person who was in the midst of the flames with them, the one who untied them, and who walked with them in the flames, is the same God who does the same for men and women and children today. I believe that because Jesus is a Savior. In fact, he is the Savior. The Bible tells us how the Savior has looked down from heaven and how he saw his people. He saw the people who he loved, people that includes us. He saw us headed for fire. He saw us headed for eternity, completely separated from him. And not because we were like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who boldly stood up for following him. Not because we had stood up against an evil king in the evil empire. But he saw us as having done the opposite. We had and we have broken God's word and his commandments time and time again. We have sinned against him so that we are deserving of going to hell, of deserving righteous punishment and God's wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, showed us great mercy by entering into our world. That he showed us mercy by living a life of perfect obedience before dying an innocent death, before taking on the punishment that we deserve so that we can be saved. Jesus did this so that we can receive an eternal gift that is much greater than what any earthly king could ever offer us. He offers us eternal life in paradise with Jesus, our Savior. Whether we would like to admit it or not, we deserve punishment. That we are sinners who are destined for the furnace. As we discussed earlier from John Calvin's quote, our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly finding new ways to worship ourselves and we'll worship the things of this world. But the furnace doesn't need to be our final destination. Because the gifts of eternal life and joy have been achieved through the wondrous work of God. And we can actually claim them as our own. Again, not because of what we can say or what we can do, our own merit, but because of what God has accomplished for us. That Jesus has invited us to put our faith and our trust in him, to apply his work to our account so that we can live. And the wonderful thing about the gospel message is that he will do so. That if anyone comes to him in faith, they'll never be turned away. That God doesn't reject us, but he adopts us as his own. Right? That's what makes the good news of Jesus truly good. Christian, your eternal status has been secured by the wonder-working power of God. Again, the furnace is not your destination. But to anyone here that's a seeker or a skeptic, I would encourage you to seek out this shining hero named Jesus. To seek out this hero who doesn't just watch us from a distance, but who actually walks with his people. The God who actually can free us from the idolatry of self, from the idolatry of this world. I would encourage you to seek him and to receive him as your own. To place your hope and your trust and your faith not in yourself, but in him alone. He's the only God who is truly worthy to be worshipped. Now this passage definitely points us to the hope that we have for eternity. But something I love about this passage is that as it gives us hope for the here and for the now. There are some people here who are definitely going through a season of life that feels like a fiery furnace. And you likely have burns to prove it. So what good is this passage for those who are suffering in the flames of life? Well, this passage shows us that Jesus is right here with us. That Jesus is very much in the midst of flames, walking alongside of us. The Bible tells of Jesus' promises that he'll never forsake us or abandon us or leave us. And those promises are not simply fulfilled when things are going well in life. But Jesus is walking with us when we're in the hospital room. And when we're in the aftermath of a hurricane. Jesus is there when everyone else has left. Well, how can we believe this? Let me answer that with one final story. Pastor Brian Chappell, in his commentary in the book of Daniel, he writes a story about a Christian miner. This Christian miner had been injured at a very young age, and he became an invalid. He spent the rest of his life watching through a window from his bed as life passed him by. He watched men his own age prospering, raising families, and having grandchildren. As he watched, his body withered, his house crumbled, and his life slipped away as he lay in that bed. One day, when the bedridden miner was quite old, a younger man came to visit him. This younger man asked him, "I hear that you believe in God and claim that he loves you. How can you believe such things after all that has happened to you? Don't you sometimes doubt God's love?" The old man hesitated and then smiled. "Yes, it is true. Sometimes Satan comes calling on me in this fallen down house of mine. He sits right there by my bed where you are sitting now. He points out my window to the men who I once worked with, who are still strong and active, and asked, 'Does Jesus love you?' Then Satan casts a jeering glance around my tattered room as he points to the fine homes of my friends across the street and asks again, 'Does Jesus love you?' Then at last, Satan points to the grandchild of a friend of mine, a man who has everything I do not. And Satan waits for the tear in my eye before he whispers in my ear, 'Does Jesus really love you?' And what do you say when Satan speaks to you in that way?" asked the young man. The old miner said, "I take Satan by the hand. I lead him in my mind to a hill far away called Calvary. There I point to the thorn-tortured brow, to the nail-pierced hands and feet, and to the spear-wounded side. Then I say, 'Satan, you tell me, doesn't Jesus love me?'" The God who died for us, whose brow was pierced, his hands were nailed, loves us more than we can imagine. Which means that he's walking with us even through the worst of circumstances. So my encouragement to us this day, especially to those who are going through the flames, is to trust in him, to lean into him, and to find a rest and a hope, both in this lifetime, but also in the life to come. Let's pray. Father God, we do and are tempted to doubt that you love us sometimes, Lord, especially when we're in these times of flame. But I'd ask you to remind us so strong and so powerfully this morning that you love us more than we could ever imagine, that you have done the great work of salvation, of saving us from death itself, which means that you definitely and do care for us even now, Lord. Remind us that you are walking alongside of us. You're carrying us oftentimes, and help us to find our hope and comfort in you alone. In the great name of Jesus, we pray, amen.